The scripture reading this morning will be 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing.
If you have your Bibles with you, turn to the book of Romans. Mark that somewhere there. We'll be spending a lot of time there this morning. And while you're doing that, please allow me to welcome you to the Sandyville Church of Christ. We do have visitors this morning. We had the kinder reunion. We have some from that. We had the wedding yesterday evening. We probably have some from that. And you may be here, not a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, I hope that's the case. I hope that as we talk this morning, that there'll be some things that are said that we'll look into, that you'll take into some serious consideration about your soul's eternal destiny, and that as we address some of these passages, if you have a comment or question about what we teach or preach here, that we'll get together and that we'll study those passages. What we do here at Sandyville is we preach the gospel, we try to promote the gospel of Christ, and we help people go to heaven. We want to go to heaven, we pass on, and we want to help you get there also. We believe that Jesus Christ is the hope of salvation. If anyone's going to make it to heaven, it's going to be because of Jesus Christ. And we hope that if that's something you're interested in, we're glad for that, because you know what? A lot of folks aren't interested in those things much anymore, in spiritual matters. In your handout, I hope you got one, it's in the bulletin. Something a little different this morning. There's three questions there, and I could, in a scriptural way, in an orderly way, I could ask for a show of hands with those questions that are on your handout. I'm going to do a little bit different this morning. As we look at those questions, I want you to be brutally honest with yourself as you answer them, because eternity is at stake for you. And as we read them out loud and as we discuss the things we're going to discuss this morning, I want you to consider those questions. And as you look at it, question number one, do you want to go to heaven when you die? And if I would ask for a show of hands, I would hope that everybody here would raise their hands to that question. But you know what? You'd be surprised. I've been in assemblies such as this, and I've had almost arguments, but discussions with folks that have attended that's not what they want to do. So it might surprise you. There may be somebody in the assembly today that doesn't want to go to heaven, but answer that question. Question two on your handout is, do you feel pretty good about your chances of you going to heaven after you die? You feel pretty good about that. So if we've seen a show of hands, I don't know how many of that would be in here. But now let's say those hands were up, and I say let's keep those hands up, that you feel pretty good about your chances of going to heaven when you die, and you keep that hand up. And then the next question, the third question is, how many of you are sure that you're going to go to heaven when you die? Now, if you're like most assemblies like this, more than half of the hands would go down. Now, I say that because I must say that question three, are you sure that you're going to go to heaven when you die, it's a hard question to address. And the reason it's difficult, I think, is for a number of reasons, because we have passages like Matthew chapter 7 that says the way to eternal life is difficult and it's straight. And the road is narrow. And such passages like that in the scriptures, there are a few that's going to enter that gate, just a few. Many are going to be lost. And as we look at ourselves, and we don't see ourselves necessarily worthy of salvation, we wonder whether or not that we're doing all that we can do as a Christian. We wonder that a lot. And it's just a hard thing, I think, for people to grapple with their eternal destination. I think for a lot of Christians, even Christians that have been Christians for a long time, I know a lot of folks that's been a Christian for a long time, that the concept of salvation, of eternity, of heaven, of being confident in that, is something hard to grapple with when they talk about where we're going to be. And I think we're hesitant when we talk about eternal life to be absolutely certain where we're going to be when we die. Now, Caleb read a passage, and I want to look at a couple more similar to that. Notice Philippians chapter 1. In the book of Philippians, really, Paul makes a similar statement as he addresses these brethren. Look at verse 21. For to me, he says, live is Christ, to die is gain. For if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard pressed. For both, he says, from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, that's much better. Yet, to me, he says, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary, he says, for your sake. Now notice 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul again, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17. Dealing with the same matters. Get there, excuse me. I'm sorry, I want 2 Corinthians. That's why I'm staggering around here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Paul again, he says this, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are not seen or seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 5. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. He says eternal in the heavens. Now here's a man, folks, that persecuted Christians. Here's a man that cast his vote as they tried Christians, found them guilty, put them to death. Here's a man that held the coats of those that stoned Christians to death by his own admission. Paul was a blasphemer. Paul was a persecutor. Paul was a violent man. And yet Paul, in just these passages, when he talks about his eternal destiny, he doesn't write with any kind of doubt about what's going to happen to him. I believe we handcuff ourselves sometimes. Because as we try to preach and teach the gospel of Christ to others, and I think we're just uncertain about our own confidence about what's going to happen to us when we die. It's as if we tell our kids and our friends and family that Jesus says, he that believes and is baptized stands a pretty good chance of going to heaven. That's not what the Lord says. The Lord offers eternal salvation with a certain degree of definiteness. It's definite. We need to appreciate that. But I think it's difficult for us to accept that as we approach this whole concept. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. About those very things. If we're going to teach our children to be Christians, and our neighbors and our friends to be Christians, and you know, what we need to do is we need to help them understand that people who live their lives for Jesus Christ, who live a Christian life, that we ought to have some confidence in what's going to happen to us when we die. We need to have that. I want you to appreciate first that when I say this, now think about this, that the concept of salvation, folks, I'm going to tell you something. It's not as hard as we make it out to be a lot of times. It's just not. Here's this fellow. His name's Joe. I sit in the pew. He's a common guy. There he is. I'm a good guy. I try to do what's right. I study my Bible. I try to live right. I try to make godly decisions. But you know what? There's just a lot of days in my life. There are just a lot of times in my life when I just don't feel like I'm doing what God wants me to do. And it's just hard. And you know what God asked me to do? It's hard. The things that God spelled out for me to do, it's hard. And I just don't feel like I'm good enough. That's a misconception. But I tell you what, I think we embrace that misconception that Joe I sit in a pew has. I think we all have that. I can't be good enough to get it to heaven. I just can't do it. When the reality of the matter is, nobody's going to go to heaven, brethren, because they're good enough. Nobody. Salvation is not something you're going to earn. It is not. It's not something that God's going to look at you and say, boys, I'll tell you what, you're just the greatest thing since sliced bread. I've got to give you heaven. You just come on in. That's not salvation. That's not what's going to happen. Romans chapter 7. I'm not going to address all the contests of this particular chapter. There's some debate about what's in this text here. But I want you to appreciate what Paul says. And I believe Paul's talking about himself. And as you listen to these words, I want you to say, ask yourself, is this me? Because I'll tell you, personally, it describes my life. Now, it might not describe your life, but it describes my life. Look at verse 14. Romans 7, verse 14. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage," he says, "to sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I'm not practicing, what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do want to do, I agree with the law, confessing the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I don't want to do. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." Now, as Paul says this, Paul says, "I find this a general principle in the way things work in my life. This is my life." Verse 22. "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free," he says, "from the body of sin and death?" I think, as I look at this, I think Paul's describing the common struggle that all of us have as Christians. We want to go to heaven. We want to do good. We want to do what's right. But you know, tomorrow, in a weak moment, tomorrow you're going to do something that even when you do it, you know that it's wrong. And we hate ourselves for doing that. We loathe ourselves for doing that. You walk away going, I can't believe I did that. I shouldn't have done that. God must be horribly disappointed in me. How in the world am I ever going to please God? How in the world am I ever going to be saved if this is my common struggle? I'm going to tell you, folks, I think the Apostle Paul struggled with that. I think Peter struggled with that. I think every person that has tried to live a Christian life struggles with this very thing. And the point I want to illustrate in Romans 7 here is that nobody's going to be good enough. You can't be good enough to go to heaven. Salvation is not something that you earn. Romans chapter 4. I want you to listen that Paul, as he's really trying to make this point about justification. Now listen, when you hear justification, and throughout all the book of Romans, justification comes up a lot. But it simply means pronounced innocent. That's what justification means. So when you see the word justification, you think pronounced innocent. Romans chapter 4, look at verse 1. Paul concerning Abraham. "What shall we say that Abraham our father is found according to the flesh?" In other words, when you look at Abraham's life, as you look at Abraham's life, what conclusions can you draw from Abraham's salvation? That's what Paul wants to know. That's what's under consideration. He says if Abraham was justified, pronounced innocent, all right. If Abraham was made innocent, justified by works, he has something to which to boast, but not to God. His point is that if Abraham was been such a good guy, that God would have had to say, "Abraham, looked up, you just come on in, enter in. All right? You've got to save me." Abraham could have said that if it had been all Abraham. That's his point. It had nothing to do with God or God's salvation. And everything to do with the fact that Abraham was such a good man that God had saved him. Paul says, is this what we find in regards to Abraham? Is this what we find in regards of how Abraham was justified, how Abraham was pronounced innocent? The point he's going to make is that Abraham was justified. All right? He was justified. But you know what? All of us in this room can only be found innocent in two ways. And one of them is if you live a perfect life and never sin. Anybody in here got that? Let's see a show of hands on that one. All right? That's one way and that you can be innocent. If you never, ever sin. So we're all guilty with sin. We all struggle with sin. And another way that you can be justified, pronounced innocent, if a judge with authority does such, someone who has the capacity to make you innocent. That's the only two ways that I know of, and that the Scripture feeds. So the dilemma that we face, as Paul talks about the patriarch Abraham, what we see is Abraham is that if he had been justified, made innocent, because of all the good things he did, God said, then I don't have any part in that. So we know that that can't be true. We need to understand that we can't look at salvation as if it's something that we attain because of our goodness. Salvation is not like a scale of justice. It's just not. Where you've done all these bad things, and now you're just a Christian, and you know what you're going to do now? You're just going to try to do the best you can. You're going to try to do all these good things, and maybe on the last day, everything's going to be okay. God's going to save me. There's a fundamental problem with that kind of thinking. And the problem is guilt. Not just, oh, I feel guilty, but real guilt. A violation of the law. I was running late one time to church. Believe that or not. I don't even remember what state I was in. I was going somewhere for a meeting. And I got pulled over. Is that road, like, it was like Route 50. It's 4-lane, but it wasn't interstate. And 55. I can't drive 55. So I don't know what I was driving, to tell you the truth. Anyway, I was late. So there the guy comes, a state trooper. I see the brake lights. Here we go. So he comes up. You know, the usual dance. I gave him my car, the stuff, and I said, I'm going to church. I'm the preacher, and I'm late. And he just, okay, went back to the car. It seemed like an hour. And he came back and gave me the ticket. And what did he say? He said, people at church won't mind if you're late, especially since you're the preacher. Something like that. So since I was on the roll and I was already losing, had the ticket in my hand, I said, you know what? I said, I can't help but say a thing or two. And he just said, what's up? And I said, I got a radar detector. And he got that he liked that. He didn't like that. But I already had my ticket. What's he going to do? You know. So the challenge was on. And I said, the thing didn't even go off. He said, well, you were going 69. Actually, in that state, I remember what it was. At 70, the ticket was five times more or something. So he was really cutting me a break. But my point was, he didn't even have his radar on. All right? He just seen me going fast, and I must have looked suspicious, you know. I don't know why. So he gave me a break. And really, I don't know how fast I was going. And he said, I'll tell you what, man, you're just going to take it up with the judge. I said, okay, whatever. I didn't take it up with the judge. But let's say I went to the judge and said, I've got this ticket. Well, what happened? Well, I'll tell you what, I'm a gospel preacher, and I was on my way to church. I got to preach, and we're in the business of saving souls, and I had to get there. And the judge looks at me and says, well, I'll tell you what, my dad was a gospel preacher. He was late everywhere he went. I'm just going to tear up that ticket. And he does that. Now, if he does that, I want to ask the question, am I still guilty? Yeah. I'm still guilty. Thank you. I'm still guilty. Now, so if I'm still guilty, but how can I change that? How can I change that guilt? Well, 100 hours of community service, would that do it? You see, so when you think, the problem with the concept that if I'm good enough, I can do enough good, you know, I can become a good enough person to get to heaven. Do you see the problem with that? The problem is, what about that one sin? And James talks about that, James chapter 2. James is warning brethren, really, in James chapter 2 about prejudice. And he anticipates, really, their objection or justification, verse 1, in the context, in verse 8, 9, in that area. He's talking about, he's trying to understand that we're going to love everyone equally. And he really, he's wondering if they're trying to justify it or if they're actually doing it. But if they're not doing it, he wants them to understand that they're convicted. But look at verse 10 of James chapter 1. James 2, I'm sorry. He says this, for whosoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he's guilty of all the law. That's the illustration we made with guarding the ticket. I'm guilty of the whole law. And you violate it one time, you're guilty. You're guilty forever. Even if you never commit another sin in your life. And I think sometimes that's the concept that people have when they come to Christ. They obey the gospel. And they come up out of the water, and the key to their success is, I'm never going to sin again. Now, we should have that mentality. But that's not the key to success, that you're not going to sin again. That mentality, we need to adapt, of course. But the truth of the matter is, what about the speeding ticket? What about the omission? What about that one area? What about that one violation of the law? Now, as Paul addresses the Roman Christians, notice that. That mentality, I believe, is prevalent there. It's apparent among the Jews that are there. Now, their salvation, their relationship with God, all right, as you look at this passage, was based primarily on their faithful or perfect obedience to the law. And really, that's what Paul's addressing in Romans chapter 9. Look at the latter part of that chapter, verse 30. What shall we say then? that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even in the righteousness which is by faith. In the context, he means the righteousness of perfect law keeping, perfect obedience. Verse 31, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Their concept was, we got this checklist. Let's do this, let's do that, and we're going to get the law correctly, and everything's going to be great. You ever notice when you read the Gospels, how many people came to the Lord and said, hey, tell me the greatest commandment. What's the greatest commandment? I don't think that was just an exercise, an intellectual exercise. I think that they felt that a lot of times, hey, there's these big laws out there that and the important laws. And I'll tell you what, if we get those things right, if we get those big important laws right, everything else is going to be okay. God's just going to stamp our ticket if we get some of those right. You think that way? I must tell you, that's a dangerous mentality to adapt. Vacation. There's the shirt. If, you know, I read a million t-shirts last week. What did it say? If you live good, go to church, say your prayers. When you die, you'll go to Alabama. Now, I don't think that's true. You might go to West Virginia. But I guarantee you that if you adapt that kind of mentality, listen, I'm just going to do this. I'm going to do good works. I'm going to do what I can do. All right. I don't know if that's going to get you to heaven. Not according to what we've just seen. And the reason is, what about them speeding tickets? What about the omission? What about the thing that you did way back? All the good works in the world's not going to cover that up. You still are guilty. Our concept about salvation, of being so hard, I think grows out of this mentality that I've got to do all this good stuff so I can make up for all the bad stuff that I've done. The reality is, justification, being innocent in the eyes of God, comes from a system of trust in God through Jesus Christ. It's not based on all the good things we do. Now, we can make an argument that we need to do good things. That's another lesson. Romans 4 again. Listen to what Paul says again. He's talking about Abraham. Remember already that Abraham was justified by works, something that he could, what? To which he boasts. But not before God. Let's go back to Romans 4. Romans 4 is tough. Romans is tough. Look at verse 3. Let's continue there. Verse 3. He says, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. Now verse 4, he's talking about the guy that tries to earn his salvation. Here's the guy trying to earn it. Trying to work it. Verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David, who speaks of the blessings on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and those sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. I'll tell you where the power of salvation is. It's not in you. And it's not in all the goodness that you do. And it's not in you being that good person. It is the Lord God Almighty as a benevolent, merciful judge. Therefore, salvation is. And anybody that goes to heaven is going to go to heaven because God has pronounced them righteous based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's how we're going to heaven. You could do all the good works from now till the cows come home and the judgment day, and it won't earn you a spot in heaven. And you won't deserve a spot in heaven because of it. Because of the very things we're talking about. Romans 5. Verse 6. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved. How? By His life. Let me tell you why salvation is not nearly as hard as we make it out to be. Because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all of us, to all men, and given us an opportunity to have our sins forgiven. The reality is, more often than not, you know what? We don't appreciate that. We don't appreciate it. It's been my experience among brethren occasionally. I don't think it's a blanket statement, but I'm hearing more and more brethren occasionally say these things. But you know what? We're just scared to death to say that we've been saved by grace. Scares us to death. And that's odd to me. It's odd. Because what it argues is, we don't understand grace. We don't understand it. We don't understand how it works. We don't understand how it's applied. We don't understand that. Let's read Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 5. Even, he says, when we were dead in our transgressions, he says, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. And raised up with Him, and he says, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Reflections of Abraham. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them.
Wow.
Well, we can't be afraid, folks, to stand up and say to everybody, to the world, I have been saved by the grace of God. I've been saved by the grace of God. I'm going to tell you, folks, it's the only way any of us is going to be saved. Any of us. Because it's the grace of God that offered the sacrifice that we needed. And that's where the misunderstanding comes in, I think, a lot. It's not something miraculous that God does. In Titus chapter 2, Paul tells the grace of God that offers the gift of Jesus Christ. What's that do? Brings us salvation. That's precisely what Paul says. Salvation is not a matter of us being so good. You know what it is? Salvation is a matter of God being so merciful. That's salvation. I want to discourage you from this mentality that says I can't ever be good enough to go to heaven. I've got friends who were Christians, who are not Christians now, not faithful, I'll put it that way. And I talk to them. Hey, well, when are you going to come around? Isn't time you straighten yourself up, repented of your sins? You know what? I've tried a dozen times. I just can't do it. I can't be good enough is always the response. I'll tell you why it's sad to me. That's a sad state. Because that's a mentality that does not appreciate what God has done. That's point one. Salvation is not as hard as we make it out to be. You know why? Because of the grace of Almighty God. Another side of the coin. I want you to appreciate, some people have a concept. It's a very popular concept in our day and age. We've run across a lot of people that teach this and believe this. There are a lot of people that think salvation is just the easiest thing in the world. That it's just the easiest, so very easy. And that is that the grace of God, that God's just going to do everything. And all you've got to do is believe. And salvation is just so easy. As long as I acknowledge Him, He'll save me. God's grace is going to do it all. I don't have to do anything. God's grace is there. God's grace does everything. And the truth of the matter is, the Bible doesn't teach that either. Now, in just Paul, Philippians chapter 2, you can go there, verse 12. Paul talks about that we need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, if you're that mindset this morning, that God's grace is just all over you, that you don't have to do anything, just that verse alone, I mean, be honest when you look at it. Doesn't it infer maybe that you might have to do a little bit of something for your salvation? That it's not just all God? That we need to work? We need to work out our own salvation, Paul says. There's something in there that I might need to do. It sounds to me like he's saying, in regards to my salvation, just that statement alone says there's something I need to do. And then we go to the day of Pentecost. Peter, Acts 2, verse 40. Hey, you need to save yourself from this untoward generation. Now, inferred in that, I'm going to have to do something. I'm going to have to save myself from what's going on out there. I'm the one that can choose the straight and narrow. I'm the one. And I look at these passages, and I think they indicate that salvation's up to me. I'm the one that can choose the broad path. I'm the one that can choose the narrow path. I'm the one that can believe or not believe. And the reality is, let's go back to Romans 3. Paul makes that argument that at pronounced innocence, that justification is not limited only to God's activity. Notice that. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Notice what he says. Romans 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has, what? Faith in Jesus Christ. You notice how many times He talks about faith in just those five verses? Faith and believing. What do you think that means? Now, nobody can have faith for you. Did you know that? You're going to have to do that. You're going to have faith, your own faith. You're going to have to believe. There's no doubt. I've never talked to anybody yet that just simply believes that you've got to believe in Jesus that says that you don't have to have faith. There are a lot of people, though, who says that's all that you have to believe. And I'll tell you what, when we define the terms, I would agree with that. But there's the rub in defining the terms. When you talk about faith, what do you think faith is? What do you think faith is? Now, we say believe a lot, don't we? And the Bible says believe a lot. It uses that word. But do you realize that in the Bible, that the word faith and belief are the same word? They're exact same word. One is a noun, one is a verb, but it's the same word. But in our language, to believe in something and have faith in something is two different things. That's two different things. All right? There are people that believe that UFOs exist. They acknowledge that's the reality. There are people that think that Elvis is alive and well pumping gas in Mississippi. They believe that. It's not true, Diane. Sorry. But they accept that as true. All right? That's a belief. And you know what? I think about when God says, when Jesus says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Do you think that's just some kind of passing acknowledgement of Jesus? Do you think that's what he means? If you go to the book of James, James talks about faith and works. Faith without works is dead. We know the text. But in that, remember what he says about the demons? He said the demons believe and they tremble. But the demons didn't have faith. They didn't have faith. They believed in God, but they didn't have faith. And so as we think about that, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I can read a dictionary and go to a Greek dictionary and you look up that word that means faith and belief. All right. Same word, same Greek word. And it comes out with kind of three concepts. Here they are. Number one, to believe is a firm conviction of producing a full acknowledgement of truth. A firm conviction, all right, that's the concept that something exists, like UFOs and Elvis, all right? Now, the second concept is a personal surrender that grows out of that conviction, okay? Now, we went from just acknowledging that something exists, all right, but we're talking about what that acknowledgement now does to us because we've acknowledged that. Thirdly, the concept is the conduct that inspired by that. What it motivates me to do. All right. Not just an acknowledgement. Not just something that's in me that says, you know, this is going to vary my conduct. What I actually do now. All right. Faith and belief. Same word. All right. Now, that's kind of wordy. Get Brent up here. No, don't come up, Brent. I'm going to get Brent up here and turn him around. His back's going to be toward you. And I'm going to step right down there behind him. And I'm going to say, now, Brent, I want you to close your eyes and I want you to fall back. And I'm going to catch you. All right? Now, Brent, do you believe me?
Believe me?
Yeah. This dude's grinning. Yes. He said yes. Yes, he believes me. Now, okay, that's good. He's acknowledged that. What's going to prove that he has faith in me if he falls backwards? Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference in simply acknowledging that you believe and actually having that motivate you to do and to trust? There's a difference, isn't there? I want you to appreciate the Bible concept of faith over and over in Hebrews 11. Faith, Enoch, Moses, Noah, all of those folks in that chapter, they all did tremendous activities of righteousness. Why? Because they trusted God. They trusted Him. That's a big difference than just acknowledging that there is a God. You know, let's turn to 23rd. Let's not. You know what? Read the 23rd Psalm today. You know what? I'll tell you what, it's almost the best definition of trust I can find. If you've ever been to a funeral, you've heard it. And I read that a lot, and I look at that. And really, I think a lot of times when we're studying somebody, if we'd use the term trust more than belief or faith, I think we'd get better results sometimes. But do you hear what David's saying in there? He says, wherever you have me go, I'm going to go. If it's in that valley of shadow, I might die in that valley. But you know what, Lord? I'm going to trust you. If you tell me to go there, I'm going to trust you. It's going to be fine. I trust you. I trust your protection. Lord, I'm going to go wherever you tell me to go. Wow. That's faith. That's the kind of faith that prompts activity. That's the kind of faith that says, I'm going to walk in that valley. It's not a biblical concept that says all you got to do is believe. That you do it after you believe, after you make this acknowledgement of Jesus, you can just live however you want to. You can just do whatever you want to. You can just teach whatever you want to. You can just worship however you want to. Because you believe. Because the Lord said all you got to do is believe. That's not what the Lord said. Whether you want to talk initial obedience, repent and be baptized. Baptized? What do you want to do that for? That's a work. I'll tell you why I want to do that. Because the Lord said to do it. I trust Him. And the Lord's the one that's going to save me. I want to do what He wants me to do. Nothing holy in this water. We know what that is. Romans 6 gives the perfect picture. Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know the imagery. But I'll tell you what, we need to appreciate that that act of obedience is an act of faith that says, I'm doing this. And I'm trusting in God to do what He says He's going to do. Our trust is in the power of God. And in the sacrifice of God. Next time someone tells you, you don't have to do all that stuff. You don't have to believe all this stuff. You don't have to go through all these things and do that. Your response is, if you've got faith in God, you will. A lot of people think that salvation is the easiest thing in the world. Because all you got to do is have faith. Let me tell you the hard part of serving God. It's doing what He tells us. Because we trust Him. That's the hard part, serving God. For people who think salvation is so easy, no, sir. They're not. Because I'll tell you, walking through that valley, it's hard sometimes. It's tough sometimes. How do I know? How do I know? Romans 5. How am I sure I'm saved? Let me suggest to you that the things that we've been talking about here, salvation is not too hard. Why? Because of the grace of God. Salvation is not too easy because why? The demands of faith. If you take those two things and put them together, the grace of God, the activities of faith, the manifestations of your faith, all right, then what you have is Romans 5. Look at verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified, how? By faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our induction to faith or by faith, into His grace, in which we stand, we exalt in hope, he says, in the glory of God. Faith all by itself is not going to save us. It's not. And grace all by itself is not going to save us. It's not. When God offered His Son, Jesus Christ, just simply that fact is not going to save you. It's what we do with that. That's what Paul's talking about. Grace plus faith equals salvation. Grace 1, faith 2, salvation 3. 1 plus 2 equals 3. Happens every time in math problems. Why doesn't it happen in what's revealed will of God? God's grace, my manifestation of faith, you know what it equals? Your eternal salvation, each and every time. What that means for us, though, you know what? In practical terms, we got a job to do. Our job is a formidable job that we have. Our job is to be like God, to strive for perfection. Be thou perfect, Matthew says, as He is perfect. Peter says, be holy, as your Father in heaven is holy. That's tall order. I'm far from perfect. And I'm far from holy. I think about that. But my job is to be like that. Why? Because God said to. God told me to do that because the sacrifice that Christ has made, He can remake me into the image of His Son. He can do that. God expects you to be holy. That's our job. We need to remember that God has made promises to us. Matthew 11, take my yoke. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. All of those things. The very idea of taking a yoke. You know, that's a task. You know, that's something that you need to do. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. We need to understand their rewards. There are promises that God has made to us. You believe God's going to keep His end of the promise? A lot of times when we think about heaven and eternity, a lot of times it's not about us. It's about what we think about God. Do you believe that a person who gives themselves to God as a Christian, to the service of God, is not going to be saved on the day of judgment? Do you believe that? Do you not think God's going to keep His end of the bargain on judgment day? You may look at God as the God sitting up there just waiting to hammer down, waiting for you to make that mistake. Who's going to come between you and the love of God? You going to condemn yourself? Folks, that's why Jesus died. You know, under the law, the old law, He set a pretty high standard in those commandments. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. And all those people, for all those times, they were imperfect. They could not do it. They failed. And they no matter how many animals they'd sacrifice, never forgave them in any permanent sense. All right? So there they stood condemned. They fell short of the standard. We talk about that sometimes. I got some different angles on that, and I'll go into it today. But you know, along comes the Lord on the Sermon on the Mount. And here he comes, and He says, well, thou shalt not kill. No, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. And thou shalt not commit adultery. No, if you look at a woman and lust after you've committed adultery. He went to the heart of those commandments. He went to the heart of that law. And here's my question. Is it easier not to kill somebody, or is it easier not to get mad at somebody? It's easier not to kill somebody, isn't it? I've been mad at a lot of people. I've never killed nobody. Wanted to, just like you. But I've never killed anybody. All right? And you think about that. It's a lot easier, if you think on those terms, to keep the old law. Because this new law the Lord gave us, He goes to the heart of it, big time. We're told by the Apostle Paul, nobody ever kept that law except Jesus in Galatians 2. If nobody ever kept the old law, and we got a new one, we're under this new law that's even tougher, how in the world, what am I going to do? What am I left to do? I think that's pretty hopeless circumstance, isn't it? If nobody ever kept the old law, and the new law that the Lord gives tougher, what are you going to do? You consider that? I'll tell you what you can do. Because Jesus Christ died so that you can be justified. When you consider all your shortcomings, all your sins, all the omissions, all the failures on your part, folks, you can be forgiven by the blood of Christ. And we ought not to forget that. We've got something that they never had. The blood of Christ. And we need to have confidence in that. I'd like to think that I'm never going to sin again in my life. I really would. But you know what? The reality is my life is very much like Paul's life in Romans 7. Very much like that. I want to do what's right. And I fail. I hate myself when I fail that way. I hate myself. I don't always do what's right. But I'm going to tell you something. When Paul talks to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. I know whom I believe. I'm persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed against on that day. And Paul talks with the utmost confidence that those that put their life in God, in Christ, and trust God to forgive them and live for them, I'll tell you what, we've got to have confidence in that. We have got to have confidence in that. My wife, Jeannie, is not perfect. Don't tell her I said that. But if she died tomorrow, I have absolutely no doubt what would happen to her. No doubt. I'm not a perfect man. I've done things that shock you. That would shock you. For the right money, I'll tell you what some of them were. But I'm not as godly a man as I should be. A lot of times, I'm not. But I'll tell you what. If I die tonight, I have no doubt what's going to happen to me. Because Jesus died on the cross to forgive me of my sins, and I trust in God. I'm doing my best to serve Him. When I sin, I ask Him to forgive me. And I have every confidence on the day of judgment. I have every expectation to hear, "Enter in, good and faithful servant." Even though I don't think I'm good, and I don't think I'm faithful a lot of times. I'm going to tell you something, folks. We have got to have some confidence in what's going to happen to us if we are going to convert our friends and family and our neighbors. If we don't know where we're going, you're not going to get them to go. If you don't have that confidence and trust that you're going to heaven and you don't exhort that and say that and believe that and be confident in that, you can forget about converting anybody. My inclination is to ask you once again, you sure? Are you sure where you're going? If you die today, are you sure? Jesus said, "He that believes and baptized might be saved, won't be saved." No. He said, "He will be saved." That's the gospel of Christ. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. If you've not done that, I can promise you, you're not saved. I can promise you that. Please come. As together as we stand and sing.